there, so you're welcome. There is good news after the bad news, of course, which is how Romans really works. It's the bad news first, then lots of good news. Today, we're finishing up the bad news, so to speak. But let's talk about where we've been so far. The Apostle Paul, since about midway through Romans 1, has been making the case for two things. First, the universal sinfulness of mankind, men and women everywhere. And then second, as a result of that, the universal condemnation of mankind by God himself. Since Romans 2, we've seen that Paul has been addressing some potential objections to the case he began to lay out in Romans 1. See, Jewish readers in Paul's day might have likely have said, or definitely would have said, oh, sure, I get it, Paul, the Gentile world, yeah, past and present, obviously, they're horrible, and they're worthy of being condemned, absolutely, amen and amen. But not we, the Jews, not us, not those of us who possess God's law, who had God's commandments given to them, not those of us who have faithfully practiced circumcision. Surely, Paul, we're in a different category, the righteous category, the non-condemned category. As you remember, Paul's reply to all of those points has basically been, nope, none of that is true. The Jews are just as sinful as the rest of the world and thus just as condemned in light of it. In fact, given the privileges that the Jews had, they're almost even more condemned as a result. Last week, we then heard that Paul replied to an even more specific set of objections. Essentially, what he was answering was someone who might have said, well, then God must have been lying to Old Testament Israel then. I guess they weren't that special at all. Paul's response was, no, God wasn't lying to Israel. He had taken them as his people, and he'd given them his own word. And God and his word are always true. As Paul told us, it's the unbelieving Jews, those who didn't believe God's word. They're the liars. And now God is being glorified by their exposure as liars. And then finally, to the one clown who had actually said to Paul, well, then why don't we all just do more evil so that God can be even more glorified? We saw that Paul didn't even dignify that assertion with a response. Rather, he just said, such a person's condemnation is just. That's what we've seen. And this morning, we're finally going to bring to a close this long discussion that began midway through Romans 1. We're going to see Paul deliver this final blow that demonstrates that everyone, and I mean everyone, is utterly sinful and thus condemned, with nothing left to say otherwise. We'll also see that even for those of us who have believed in Jesus, whose sins are now currently forgiven, we are not allowed to just say, nope, that's not me anymore. I'm not like the people of this world. Because the sad reality is that our lives are still condemnable. They still are. Even though the Lord has chosen not to condemn us, thanks to Christ's blood, our lives are still condemnable. And thus, we too, when it comes to passing deriding judgment on those in the world, we should have nothing left to say. Let's see all of that and even more now by looking at Romans 3, 9 through 20. I'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Romans 3, 9 through 20, hear now the word of the Lord. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The word of the Lord. Go and be seated. Let's ask our Lord to be with us now. Father, we pray, as we always pray, that you would be with us as we hear your word read, as we hear it preached this morning. Lord, we pray that you would cause your word to do what we are unable to do, and that is to bear fruit in our hearts. Lord, would you do that work? Lord, free our minds of distraction, of stubbornness, of unwillingness to see ourselves for who we are. Lord, transform us by this encounter with your word today, Lord, for we are hopeless without your work. Lord, forgive my sins, for they are many. And Lord, if anything comes out of my mouth that isn't in line with this passage, we pray that we wouldn't remember those things. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Hopefully you've grabbed your outline by now. You can see that the main points on the outline this morning, they're very simple. Yet I probably worked harder on these points than I have on outline points in a long time. I don't know what that means. But anyway, Roman numeral 1 from verse 9, the heading is everyone. Roman numeral 2 from verses 10 through 18, everyone. And then Roman numeral 3 from the last two verses of our passage, seriously, everyone. And I'm meaning to shout at you there with the all caps, just so you can read it that way. Let's turn to Roman numeral 1. Everyone? Verse 9. As you recall last time we were here, Paul said that there were people who were going around telling everybody that the core of Paul's message was just be as bad as you can possibly be so that God could be more glorified when he shows you grace. Of course, such a statement shows that the one making it has no idea what they're talking about, or they're just intentionally lying about the gospel message. And like I told you just a second ago, Paul says that in response, or really in no response, that the condemnation of such a liar about the gospel is perfectly just. And today's verse 9 falls right on the heels of that very statement. Now, before we do anything else, I need to take a quick moment and say something I almost would never say to you users of the English Standard Version, the ESV Bible. I know a number of you all use that. Verse 9 is one of those rare occasions where the ESV is just plain wrong. As you can see, I will tell you, the ESV inserts the word Jews there into that verse and has Paul saying at the beginning, what then? Are we Jews any better off? I say the ESV inserts that word because the word Jews is not in the original Greek verse that Paul wrote. Now, why would they put it there? Well, evidently, a number of the translators are following the opinion of a lot of interpreters who understand that Paul's still talking about the Jews here. So for clarity's sake, they add the word Jews into verse 9. I think there's a little note attached to the word Jews in your ESV that indicates this to you. The problem is, this doesn't really bring clarity to the verse at all. The ESV version makes Paul saying basically a repeat of the question that he had already asked in verse 1, but then he gives a very different, almost contradictory answer to that question that he had given in verse 1. Plus, it's out of accord with the immediate context of verse 9 to bring that topic back up. That's why I would urge us to prefer basically what the New American Standard and all the other major translations and how they just literally translate the verse this way. What then? Are we better than they? The we there is not we Jews, but Paul is talking about himself and his fellow Christians. And the they in that verse are those people that he just said should be justly condemned for slandering the gospel. He's saying, are we believers better than them, those slanderers of the gospel? In other words, to someone who might have asked, are we believers then less condemnable than blasphemers? Paul's answer basically is left to ourselves. Of course we're not. He goes on to say, as I've been saying this whole time, everyone, Jew or Gentile, left to themselves is condemned. That's been Paul's overall point throughout the entirety of Romans since the midway through chapter 1. Everyone stands condemned on account of their own wicked sinfulness. In the next several verses, Paul's going to drive that point home one last time. And he's going to use God's own word to make that point crystal clear. And with that, we come to Roman numeral 2. Who stands condemned for their own wickedness? Answer, everyone. With this now, let's bring our attention to verses 10 through 18, the bulk of this section this morning. As Paul says, and as you can see by the formatting in whatever Bible you happen to have in front of you, what Paul does is he strings together a number of Old Testament passages to lay out this case that he's making. And to get all of what Paul is saying, it's helpful for us to recognize that there are three distinct thematic sections to this list of quotes here in Romans 3. The first section, it's 2A on your outline, what it does is it makes clear from verses 10 through 12 that all humanity has turned from God. Secondly, 2b, we see in verses 13 through 14 demonstrate that all of mankind has corrupted speech. And then third, letter C, verses 15 through 18. That section points out how all of us abuse one another. We're going to walk our way through each one of those sections. The first one, again, verses 10 through 12. What it does is it pulls together a number of quotes from like Psalm 14, Psalm 53, maybe even also Ecclesiastes 7:20 is in here as well. I'm going to read those verses again, starting in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Verse 10 is Paul's general assessment following the Psalms of men and women everywhere. There is no one righteous, not even one. And then verses 11 through 12, they demonstrate that fact by revealing the way that humankind, left to themselves, naturally reacts to God. They don't naturally understand him. Humans don't naturally seek after him. Rather, we're told in verse 12 that what humans naturally do after the fall of man is actively turn away from God. As a result, from God's righteous perspective, sinful men and women have become useless. None of them does good, not even one. Now, that's not to say that other sinners here in this world don't value the actions of other people and even call them good. That happens all the time. But it is to say that God does not regard those same actions in any sense as good. They're not actions done for him. They're not actions done by faith in him. Rather, they are actions done by sinners for themselves at some level, for some advantage, for some status that might be conferred, for just that general feeling of self-congratulations for doing a good deed. Thus, from God's point of view, and that's the only point of view that matters, no sinner left to himself does anything remotely good. You know, it's from this section here in Romans 3 and those Psalms that Paul quotes, and of course some other passages in the Scripture as well, where those of us in the Reformed tradition derive our own doctrine of the total depravity of man, the first point of Calvinism, if you happen to be following that theological discussion. And that doctrine, the total depravity of man, it's not to say that every human person is as evil as they could possibly be. It's not the radical depravity of man. But rather, that teaching, as we can see here today, pulling together the Scriptures, is basically that ever since the fall, every aspect of our humanity, the total sum of it, has become corrupted, has become depraved. As we see here, that includes our thinking, which is why, left to ourselves, we don't naturally understand the Lord or his word. As Paul says elsewhere, God's words are foolishness to us. And our wills are just as depraved. We don't seek for God, left to ourselves. In fact, we naturally run the other direction. And again, the results of all that is simply our overall unrighteousness, our inability to do anything good left on our own. Now, given that, it wouldn't be at all shocking to learn that humanity, so depraved that they reject God by nature, would behave horribly in other very specific ways, including in the way people speak to one another. And that's just what we see in the second part of these quotations in there, verses 13 through 14. Let me read those again. Verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Here Paul is quoting again the Psalms, probably Psalm 5:9 and then Psalm 140. And then Psalm 10, all written by the Old Testament King David. We'll come back to him. But the first quote there in 13 about the throats of men and women being open graves, that doesn't mean they have bad breath. It reveals that there's something far worse going on inside of them. Not only that, their tongues only deceive. It's interesting to know here that the context of those images there in Psalm 5 are all dealing with the subject of deceitful flattery. Deceitful flattery. That is, people say nice things to others, but really what they're doing is saying those things for their own benefits, for their own interests, and thus they're completely insincere in their supposed compliments and their supposed encouragement of others. What are examples of this? This is the scoundrel who compliments a woman only with the idea of getting her into bed and that's it. This is the person who's encouraging something to try something only so they can watch them fail. It's the person who never tells anyone the hard truths because they themselves don't want to deal with the fallout of doing that. The next quote from the rest of verse 13 talks about the poison of asps being on the lips of humanity. Psalm 140 that's being quoted there, it's using that language to point to the idea of stirring up strife by poisoning the opinion of others. Here we're talking about gossip. We're talking about innuendo. We're talking about slander, accusation, speech that's designed to harm the reputation of another and turn folks against the person being talked about. Or it's at least to get people to think a little less of them and a bit more sympathetic about the person doing that poisonous talk. If you've been around long enough, you know that humanity is full of this kind of speech. Lastly, verse 14, this quote from Psalm 10, this reference to cursing and bitterness. Here the meaning's obvious. We're just talking about the way people constantly insult one another. We're talking about straight-up insults. You're a jerk. You're ugly. You're racist. You're crazy. You're an idiot. All of those things are in view. But of course, we're also talking about the more subtle ways that people insult one another. Backhanded compliments, passive-aggressive comments, jokes at somebody else's expense, and so on and so on. To sum up, the entirety of unrighteous, ungodly humanity speaks about and to one another in thoroughly evil ways, through deceptive, self-serving flattery, with whispered accusations designed to tear someone else down, and just with straight-up insults and cruelty. Let's not forget Paul's point. This is not just to say that a few worst examples of humanity, they talk this way to one another. No, Paul is saying everyone talks this way. And if people are willing to talk this way to one another, it shouldn't shock us if they're willing to do far worse. And that's what we find in the third set of quotations in verses 15 through 18. I'll read those again. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verses 15 through 17, they're quoting Isaiah 59, 7 and following. And then what's being quoted in verse 18 is Psalm 36, 1. But what's before us here is simply the general and violent abuse that's so common to mankind. Verse 15 is likely calling our attention to the most extreme cases, from bar fights to gang shootings, from serial killings to wars started by the ruling class, all of it leading to needless evil and bloodshed. Verse 16, what it's doing is zooming out to talk about just the more general abuse and misery that people inflict on one another. It would include the physical abuse of a wife by her husband or of children by their mother. This is the sexual predator. It's also referencing just the myriads of other ways that people inflict misery and destruction on others in their lives. It might include speech using the evil words we just talked about. It might be other things like theft, looting, and adultery. All of it's wrapped up here. Verse 17 tells us why people do all of these abusive things that we've listed and the infinite number of things we didn't list. They do these things because the way of peace is unknown to them. Meaning sinful people, they don't really know how to get along with other people. Not in a truly peaceful way, they just don't know it. They have no clue what it would even look like. Which is why this world is full with all the strife that's so common to all of our lives. Strife between nations, strife within churches, strife between siblings sharing a room. And then in verse 18, we see why folks are so clueless about the way of peace. We're told that humans have no natural fear of God whatsoever. Fear of God, as you'll recall, is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. But without the fear of God, people just live in foolish ignorance of anything that's truly good. And my friends, that's why the world is the way it is. If you look outside your door and wonder why things are so crazy, it's because people have no knowledge, have no wisdom, because they have no fear of God, which is the beginning of such things. And that's the way of peace. Gosh, no one even knows how to get there. So yes, Paul is saying in verses 13 through 18, everyone is wicked, deserving of condemnation. Paul's saying, just look at the way people reject and ignore God. Then he says, look at the way people talk to each other. Look at the way people talk about each other. Then finally, look at the way they harm one another in so many ways. What other conclusion is there? Everyone stands condemned. One thing we've learned about Paul, especially here in the book of Romans, is that he rarely misses an opportunity to answer an objection to the point he just raised. And here, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, he does that again in verses 19 through 20. Now we're at Roman numeral 3. Seriously, everyone. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. At the beginning of verse 19, it's important that you note that when Paul first uses the word law there, he's meaning it in a more general sense. Not just the Ten Commandments, but all of the Old Testament. That was a common way for Jews in Paul's day to refer to the Old Testament. Just call the whole thing the law. Jesus does this a number of times. Like in John 10:34, for example, you'll hear Jesus say, "The law says," and then he quotes one of the Psalms. So Paul's talking about the whole of God's Old Testament revelation. But as for those who are under the law, Paul's talking about the Jews specifically to whom that revelation was given. So with that in mind, what Paul is saying to a potential Jewish reader is this: don't for one second think all of those Old Testament verses I just quoted were talking about Gentiles. We're talking about pagans. And many of them would have thought that, by the way. No, Paul's saying, you're the people those words were given to. Thus, they're talking about you. Now, that should have been obvious. For example, the quotes from Isaiah in verses 15 through 17, from Isaiah 59. In their original context, they're obviously about the Jews. In fact, one could have made a very strong argument that those very verses were prophesying first century Jews and the violence they did to the Christ and to Christians and to everyone else. But Paul's point is bigger than that. Consider the quotations from the Psalms, all the ones that I listed for you, especially in verses 13 through 14. They were written, originally, those Psalms, by King David. And yeah, it's probably true that David, when he wrote those Psalms, was originally speaking about Gentile enemies like the Philistines. Or maybe he was writing about Israelite apostates like old King Saul and those who were pursuing David. And the Jews in Paul's day would have regarded someone like Saul as a practical pagan anyway. Yet Paul's point is that everyone's mouth should be closed and put to shame by those words, even the mouth of righteous King David. Sure, those quotations from verses 13 through 14 from those Psalms, they might have been originally applicable to those who were pursuing David. But didn't they also later apply to him? Don't we see that in the account of David's adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband? Was it not David's evil words that seduced Bathsheba? Was it not pure, empty flattery that David heaped upon her husband Uriah after calling him home from battle and rolling out the red carpet for him, only so that he might go home, spend a night with his wife, and cover up the fact that David had gotten her pregnant? What about David's written words? What about that written word that told his general Joab to make sure that Uriah died in the next battle? Words written in a letter that he made Uriah himself deliver. Weren't those words full of the poison of vipers? Of course they were. And doesn't that whole episode show us how even King David was so quick to shed blood? Of course it does. And if all that could be shown to be true of David, the king after God's own heart, it was certainly true of every other Israelite in some way, at some level, which was to say that every Jew, along with every Gentile, obviously, in Paul's day and today, is declared sinful and thus condemned by God's own word. With their mouth shut, with nothing left to say in defense. For what defense could be offered? With nothing left for any one of us to do but tremble in silence and wait for the execution of God's holy and righteous sentence of condemnation. If all that's true, and it is, no wonder Paul says what he does in verse 20. No wonder then that just following a list of commandments, even God's commandments, can't justify us. Meaning, no wonder that those commandments can vindicate us in the court of heaven. No wonder they can't declare us to be innocent and holy, because all of that list of commandments, all that they can do, as we've just seen, is condemn us. In fact, the only thing that the law contributes to our account is simply the knowledge of how far off the mark we all really are. That's it. People of God, let's not leave this in the abstract. Let's remember, as I said at the beginning, that every single one of us is condemned by the words we've heard this morning. Our mouths should be closed tight. We have nothing left to say. Why is that? Well, because before Christ rescued us from our sinful nature, but through his grace, we too were like this. We weren't seeking after God. We had never done one good thing. The fruit of our lips was poison on an almost infinite number of occasions. And as for the strife that we contributed to in our own relationships, I mean, and the limitless number of people that we abuse by our own selfishness in one form or another, from childhood to now, it's beyond what we could count. Even if we've never committed actual murder, as Jesus told us in his words in the Sermon on the Mount that Woody read earlier, we've murdered folks with our hearts and with our words. Because of all that, we stood condemned, accountable before a holy God. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that we were brought into a contact. We were brought into contact with a righteousness that comes apart from God's law. The very righteousness of God that was conferred upon us when we believed in the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. A righteousness that has cleansed us truly from all of our guilt, from all of our many sins, past, present, even future. A righteousness that is at work within us now, transforming us. God's law, as perfect as it absolutely is, could never have conferred a righteousness upon us. But the gospel has. Talk about something to celebrate on Thanksgiving. Amen? Yet, friends, as we thank the Lord for his wonderful mercy this week, as we should this week and every week, let's not entertain illusions that these words from verses 9 through 20 of Romans 3, that they no longer apply to us. Because, sadly, they very much still do. As for seeking God, how consistently do we really seek God in our lives? Or how often do our worldly pursuits still dominate our attention? How often do we go days, weeks, months, maybe years without really seeking after the Lord and his kingdom? Sometimes we barely pause to pray, to truly give thanks for anything. As for doing good, yes, by his grace, there are moments now when we do true good, but aren't they still too few? What about our mouths? What about the fruit of our lips? Is our speech always life-giving? Is it always a blessing to everyone who hears it? Or do we complain? Do we flatter for our own gain? Do we tear down? Do we pull down? As James would tell us in his own epistle in the New Testament, with the same mouth, we bless God on Sunday and then curse people the rest of the week who are made in his likeness. As James would tell us, my brothers, this should not be so. And while, yes, we might not truly go after violent or abusive pursuits at the moment, but aren't we still harsh with people at times? Don't we still manipulate our spouses or our friends just to get them to do our own bidding? And are we quick to fully reconcile with those who have wronged us? Or are our feet slow to walk the path of peace? Do we set conditions for that peace first? Do we require concessions before our negotiations begin? How do I know that you all fall short of all of these things? Because I do too. As Paul tells us, everyone really means everyone. What all that means is that our mouths should still be stopped. Yes, we are covered with grace, with Christ's perfections credited to our account, and thank the Lord. But still, due to our sin, we have nothing left to say. Our mouth should be shut, zipped up tight. Lock it, throw away the key. But gosh, our mouths are still so open much of the time, aren't they? Ready to accuse, ready to condemn as vile the wrongdoings of others. And believe me, I know that the targets of our condemnations these days are many. I mean, who can't see the deception of the media, the hypocrisy of our political leaders? And how much more obvious has all that been during the election season and this COVID whatever we're in? Let's not forget our celebrities, our entertainers, our athletes who constantly run their mouths and tempt us to run ours. And of course, I know that many of you have people in your very real personal lives, family members, coworkers, neighbors, bosses, who are truly wicked and torment you much of the time. We see and we experience all this, and we want to say something, don't we? We want to tell anyone who will listen how horrible this or that person is, to make it clear that they deserve condemnation. and then to feel vindicated in our own condemning them and getting others to join in with us. Now, look, I'm not saying that there aren't legitimate ways to deal with and confront evil in this world, particularly with the certain callings that Christians have in either civil government or church government, absolutely. But what I'm talking about is just our propensity to publicly curse, malign, and condemn when we have no right to do so. And when we have no desire or ability to fix the person or situation, but we just have the desire to smugly pronounce our own judgment of whoever happens to be the target of our ire that day. But my friends, the question is, as always, as Paul has asked his own readers, who are we to pronounce condemnation of anybody? Literally, if we're not in a position of some true authority, we're not ever in a place to pronounce a judgment against someone. But spiritually, what do we have in and of ourselves to say when we are condemned by the same standard? And if that's the case, it's the height of prideful foolishness to smugly condemn anyone. Again, to point out evil in the right situation for the right reasons is one thing. Like Matthew 18 describes a perfect example of the right reasons and right way to confront the sin of another believer. But as a sinner, to just express ourselves with public and self-righteous contempt of another and their sin, that's just the pinnacle of foolish pride. But of course, we've all done it. You have, and so have I. And let's just admit, I mean, the current times we're living in, it makes it just extra tempting to want to run our mouths. And we sometimes do. That's why, again, we can be ever so grateful that we possess the righteousness of another. The righteousness of our Lord Jesus, the perfect one, the innocent one, the one who remains infinitely patient with us despite our remaining faults, despite the fact that we have the gall to still condemn other people. So in light of the grace shown to us and amazingly still being shown to us, when it comes to the faults of others, may our mouths remain closed. May the Spirit cleanse us and May he cleanse us from our words of condemnation and contempt for public figures, for the guy with the unmowed yard across the street, for the mean girl at school. And may he instead move us to express prayers of mercy and grace instead for the most vile of sinners, for the most annoying of neighbors, for the most self-absorbed friends and family members, where we only pray for their good and speak to their good. May this especially be the case, fellow members of the body of Christ, sinners who have been rescued by the same grace that has rescued us. May our lips be free from words of condemnation about our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We have a lot to give thankful for. We stood condemned. We have been redeemed. And now our Lord is alive within us to continue to transform us into people who only speak words of life, the same words that have already been spoken to us. Let's give thanks and ask our Lord's help. Lord, we do.